Okay, well, as promised, we this morning continue with our short series on the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs. Part one of this series was somewhat like a movie trailer advertising what to expect. It introduced you to some of the interesting and colorful and challenging and shocking aspects of the book. And this is what movie trailers do. They grab your attention, try to pull you in. Last week in part two, we got more into the business of the book itself, going over a number of things a person should know or be aware of when he or she reads it. And today will be similar to last week, but there are a couple spots today where it might be a little more explicit. I tried to tone it down last night, but now that you've had two Sundays to adjust to the awkward subject material and embarrassing stuff, hopefully you'll be able to weather through this morning okay. And again, they're probably always looking for nursery workers if this is too much for you. So actually, what we'll be dealing with today really deals more with hermeneutics than anything else, but I just kind of want to give you a little bit of a warning. Now, my plan is to keep this to a five-week series. I'm still hoping I can make that work. There will be 4 weeks where we're dealing with stuff like, what do we do with this book? How are we to understand it? What is its purpose? Things like that. Though, what you need to know when you read it. Sort of thing. And then, as it now stands, we'll just take 1 week, the last week of this series, to work through the text itself, and that'd be on August 5th. I'm kind of hoping this is how it's all going to unfold. So, as stated in previous weeks, we're not going to try to work through this book verse by verse. Instead, we'll just kind of cover it sections at a time. I did have one of our members tell me last Sunday, this is one series that I won't be missing. I'll be here for every sermon. And I wasn't quite sure what to read into that. I was tempted to ask why, but I was a little nervous about what answer I might get back. In fact, when someone comments on this series, I typically respond with something short and sweet, and I don't ask too many questions, and then I quickly change the subject. I think they're calling for rain again today. One comment that I've heard over and over is, you are quite brave to take this on. Which sounds like a compliment, but I suspect that what they really mean is you are out of your mind. And I probably am. As we did last week, so again for today, I won't be taking time for review. If you missed parts one and two and have been ignoring my fervent and continual urgings in the emails to listen to those sermons that you've missed and to do so on the website, then you'll probably be at a disadvantage today. Last week, we covered seven points in the, framed as questions. What is Solomon's relationship to this book? We spent a couple minutes on when was it written? What is going on in it? In other words, who are the various singers? What's all that about? What is the story of the book? Are the two lovers married? Why is some of the content so explicit? And how are we to decipher the strange comparisons? We spent quite a bit of time on that one. Working through such questions serves as a good starting point in trying to gain a better grasp of the strange book, especially questions 3, 4, 6, and 7. Today, we continue with this list, and so we're going to now just pick it up where we left off. We're going to start now with number 8, and it's this. Some of the poetry is difficult. What would be helpful? And this is somewhat similar to last week's question on how to unlock the meanings of the figures of speech and strange comparisons. Similar, but yet a little bit different. Here we're looking kind of like at the overall thing. Poetry brings into the picture a whole different set of rules of interpretation. Oftentimes, the intent of poetry, as we know, is to stimulate the emotions. And this is done through the beauty of the language, the figures of speech, the comparisons, the symbolism, and so on. And obviously, we can expect a lot of liberties to accomplish this, what we call poetic license. And so sometimes things will be exaggerated or said in ways that appear to be a bit unconventional or even strange. As with any poetry, biblical or unbiblical, we will get into trouble if we try to force too much of a literal interpretation upon each stanza. How we read and understand poetry is obviously it's going to be altogether different than how we read and understand the Gospels or the letters of Paul or the historical books of the Bible. With those, we, you know, try to engage the mind and follow the logic and seek to learn new information or try to better understand certain principles, truths, doctrines, and so on. With poetry, as we learned in the Psalms, especially here with the Song of Songs, we engage the emotions. It is learning not so much how to think, but how to feel about certain things. And so the language is going to be colorful, descriptive, striking, and oftentimes a bit over the top, hyperbolic, and will involve symbolism, and all sorts of liberties will be taken with comparisons. Now, some people, like the Warrens, read ancient poetry all the time, and the meaning, the intended message, comes natural for them. But for most of us, it's just going to require some work and patience and even research, probably a lot of research. And this actually has been my challenge. I've learned quite a bit in the study of this book, but poetry will never be something that I'll ever have a knack for. One challenge in particular is trying to figure out whether something is intended to be understood on its face value or is symbolic. And if symbolic, then the challenge, of course, is figuring out what the symbolism is. There are passages in the Song of Solomon, not just individual verses, but sometimes a whole section, where it just isn't all that clear which way it should go. In my own reading of this, and in comparing commentaries, I would have to say that perhaps the most striking example of this very thing would be the song that the young woman sings in chapter 5 from verses 2 through 8. Now, we're not going to read it, but if you have your Bible, you could skim through it if you wanted to. And hopefully you read the Song of Solomon last night, so some of this will be fresh in mind. And to give you a heads up now, and I say this with some fear and trembling, some of our younger folks might want to cover their ears. By younger, I mean anyone under 40 or 50. Or maybe everybody should just cover their ears. The last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 appear to refer to the physical consummation of the two lovers, and this is done using figurative language. The episode that follows, verses 2 through 8, that we are interested here now, that's a mystery. When you read it, the whole thing seems quite implausible, even bizarre, illogical for a number of reasons. Immediately after the marital act, we find that the young male lover, for some reason, unknown reason, is outside, knocking on the door, calling on his young bride, calling on her to let him into the house. And she is hesitant because she has retired for the night. He tries to unlatch the door himself, and this stirs in her a certain excitement. And she goes to the door and happily opens it up for him, but he is no longer there. He has taken off. Her heart sinks, and so she heads out to search for him all over town, but he is nowhere to be found. The night watchmen, in making their rounds, encounter the young woman out in the streets here at night, and instead of helping her find her lover or escort her back home to safety, they beat her up, to the point of bruising her, it says. She encountered these watchmen before in chapter 3, and there they were not hostile at all. As we come to the end of this episode, the male lover is still missing. We don't know where he is or why he left. If this episode is intended to be understood as some kind of real-life storyline, it is a very strange one. Why, after making love, is the male lover found outside, locked out? And why would she not want to let him in right away? And her excuses seem so lame. Must I get dressed again? Look, I just washed my feet. You expect me to get them dirty? And why would he then run off when she does finally open the door for him? Well, one commentator suggested that this is typical cat and mouse flirting, a little bit of that playing hard to get that makes lovemaking so much more delightful. Prove to me that you want me kind of thing. And both of them appear to be doing that. Another claims that this represents the first fight, which sometimes takes place during the honeymoon and sometimes on the wedding night. Well, maybe. But the mystery here is still, even with both of those scenarios, is this getting beaten up by the guardians of the city. Why is that part of the story? Somehow this attack contributes to the love song. But how? Even more strangely, this attack is never referred to again. If in the next scene, we were to find her lover, the young man, confronting these city guardians, and in a spirit of noble chivalry, beats them up for hurting his bride, well, okay, that'd be kind of romantic. But from the love song itself, there's no reaction from him about this, ever. It is as though it never happened, or that he could care less about it. In fact, the next thing we find him saying to her is, "You are beautiful, my darling." Really? She was just assaulted and beaten. She's bruised. She's got a black eye, swollen face, bloodied up, and she's beautiful. By the way, where were you? So again, the storyline is quite unbelievable in many ways. And it is certainly hard to see how this episode has anything to do with enriching their love for each other, which is what the Song of Solomon is all about. Everything has to play into that to some degree. Now, as pointed out last week, though the Song of Solomon has the feel of a story, it is not really a story in the truest sense. There is no plot or sequential series of events all leading to some grand happy ending. But nonetheless, we still have to navigate our way through these episodes in the book that are telling something of a story. So what do we do with those seven verses in chapter 5? Well, because the natural, literal reading of the passage seems unrealistic, many have proposed that these verses describe a dream that the young woman is having. And in fact, this is the most common interpretation. Her lover is actually there in bed with her the whole time, but she is asleep, dreaming this whole thing there in verses 2 through 7. And some have tried to make the case for this from verse 2. And that's possible. I wouldn't want to rule that out, but to me, that always seems like an easy way out when you have something hard to explain. We just say that it's a dream. But even as a dream, I'm not sure how the attack described in verse 7 contributes to anything. Others, however, argue that this whole episode is symbolic. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. Because what liberties with symbolism will be taken to make sense of all of this? The symbolic interpretation goes like this. The previous verses, there at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, are not referring to the consummation, but to the anticipation of it, or rather the invitation. The verses that follow that, this episode here, verses 2 through 8, describe symbolically the actual consummation itself, and more importantly, describe symbolically the range of emotions the young woman experiences. There is both excitement, joy, and giving herself to her lover, but a sober realization that she has surrendered something of great value. Her emotions are swirling inside her. There are no actual watchmen. There is no actual beating. The watchmen symbolize her commitment to protect, guard her virginity, something she has always done quite faithfully. The guarding of it is personified as the watchman. Upon losing her virginity, even legitimately as a bride in marriage, there is momentary regret. Her conscience is what is attacking her, mixed guilt. But the attacks are not too severe because she is still longing for him, still desiring her lover. And what we have here are all sorts of emotions swirling around in her, and this scene describes that using figures of speech. And this business of her lover being absent and her having to search for him is referring to a temporary feeling of abandonment common in these situations. He is there the whole time. He has not left her, but she suspects that now, after making love, he will leave her, at least leave her emotionally. And this interest, and that his interest in her will fade, and she plays that out in her mind, at least momentarily. And it's all reflected in this. The point is, all of this, even her searching for him in the streets, symbolizes, again, the whole range of emotions going on inside her. All right, now my objective here is not to figure out that passage, but to highlight the difficulty of it. And this is what we run into with poetry, especially ancient poetry. When a story or an episode is told in poetry, we are faced with the question, when is it to be taken on face value, literally, and when is it representing something else meant to be symbolic? If the natural reading of it doesn't make any sense, then it probably is symbolic. So this is part of the tension that you have. So for my own experience with this book, I might offer three suggestions. But before we get into those, let me just say that these verses here in chapter 5 I just covered were ones that I have been dreading the whole time when that time would come. But now that we've done it, I could just skip over them when we get to the text in a couple weeks. And everybody should be quite happy about that, right? It's a quiet group this morning. All right, these three suggestions. I'll start with this one. On some of the more difficult passages, we just might not be able to come up with a satisfying interpretation. And we should be open to any number of possibilities. So like with this one, it could be literal, it could be a dream, it could be symbolic. But, you know, with the Song of Solomon, we have to remember this is not exactly didactic material, specific instructions on what to do, how to live, or what to think. It consists of songs that two lovers sing to each other. And so it is not essential that we obtain a clean and precise understanding of everything. The practical lessons here of what to do, how to live, and what to think are derived from the book as a whole and don't rest on any one verse or, for that matter, on any one section of verses. To repeat something earlier, it is often the purpose of poetry, again, to just stir up within the reader certain emotions. And with the Song of Solomon, we can be far more fluid in our reading of it than we would in our reading of, say, Paul's letter to the Romans. Secondly, for me, I have found that a thought-for-thought translation can be quite helpful with this book, especially when it comes to individual verses. Though not my first choice for, you know, serious Bible study, I would say that the New Living Translation can have a certain advantage. And it is a translation. It's not a paraphrase. And the translation committee consists of reputable scholars. So this is a responsible translation at that. So let me just take a moment here to go over this real quick. There is always this tension between a translation that takes it more of a word-for-word approach, like the ESV or the NASB, and those that take more of a thought-for-thought approach, like the NIV or the NLT. And here you see a chart of those four popular translations and where they more or less fit on that scale. With the NLT, you're going to give up some of the poetic effect in order to gain perhaps an advantage in understanding the verse. So there is a trade-off, and that's why it's good to read from both the NLT and one of the others. So let me give you a couple quick examples here. We have this one from chapter 4, "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead," in the NIV, which seems like a strange way to compliment a woman, to "your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats descending down the slopes of Gilead." That makes a little bit more sense. Or we have this one from chapter 2, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." To the NLT, "Catch all the foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love, for the grapevines are blossoming." And this one, "Do not arouse or waken love until it so desires." In the NASB, "Do not arouse or waken love until she pleases," or the NLT, "Do not awaken love until the time is right." So if you struggle with poetry and you're willing to compromise some of the poetic effect for the sake of gaining a little advantage in understanding the verses, the NLT would be something I might recommend. But please stay away from actual paraphrases like the Message or the Passion Bible or the original, which is now out of print, Living Bible. All right, so third suggestion. Along with a responsible and readable translation, I'd recommend a respectable study Bible. The notes at the bottom can often shed light on what is going on. For instance, those verses about catching the foxes because they will ruin the vineyard seems kind of weird. What's that all about? Well, it's typically explained as symbolism for removing anything that might be a hindrance to their love and to their lovemaking. And that is because of the symbolism of the vineyard, which a good study Bible will explain that as well. But the emphasis here is on the word good study Bible. Stay away from those that take an allegorical approach like the Matthew Henry study Bible, which I think does a great disservice to this book. All right, and this then leads us to the next question. Why shouldn't we interpret the Song of Solomon as an allegory? So this is something I've been complaining about. I've complained about in both the previous sermons, but I haven't yet given any substantive reasons to back up my complaint. So now I want to do that, and I'm looking forward to this. By allegorical interpretation, I mean that the natural reading of it as a love song between a young bride and her young groom is changed to a love song between God and his people. And the motive for this is, again, because Christians find the content here too uncomfortable, too embarrassing, and feel this driving need to tame it, make it safe, even spiritualize it. Romance on a wedding night is not sacred, not holy, but God's love for his people, that is what is holy and sacred. And so it is assumed that this is what the Song of Solomon must really be all about. Well, the allegorical interpretation has enjoyed a long tradition in the church. And just to clarify, there is a big difference between incorporating some symbolism in the poetry and proposing that the whole thing is a symbol. A classic example of an allegory where the whole thing is a symbol would be the Pilgrim's Progress, which most folks here would be familiar with. And so in regards to the Song of Solomon, how do we know that this isn't the case? Why can't the whole thing be an allegory illustrating God's love for us and our love for him? Well, it could be, but here are some problems with that approach. And I think the allegorical interpretation has some major problems. One, there is nothing in the Song of Solomon to suggest that it is describing the love between God and his people. Two, there is nothing anywhere in the Bible that suggests the Song of Solomon is an allegory about divine human love. Three, the Song of Solomon lacks the typical characteristics of an allegory. For instance, allegories usually incorporate fantasy of some sort. The places, people, and events are often make-believe. For instance, an obvious one is found in Judges 9, where Jotham illustrates the scandal of Abimelech becoming king with a story that includes talking trees. And typically, in allegories, the names given to people, places, and things are overtly symbolic. It's the author is wanting to make it clear that it's an allegory. And here, again, think Pilgrim's Progress. There you have a man named Christian traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's all pretty obvious. But we don't find any of these features in the Song of Solomon. The places that are mentioned are real places. The people look and act like real people, and there's nothing fantastical going on. Four, allegories have a progressive storyline. That is, there are various episodes that set up a situation and then resolve it, all for the purpose of punching a big moral point at the end. But the overall impression that the Song of Solomon gives you, that leaves you with, is that there is no plot. There's no climactic ending that illustrates any great moral point. Rather, the song is one that seems to simply describe the ebb and flow of the relationship between two people. And in that, we do see that there's kind of a repeating cycle of themes and ideas. Five, the strongest argument against it being an allegory is the obvious sexual nature of the language. This would be a really strange and clumsy and even sick way to illustrate God's love for us and our love for him. The opening words of the book, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," none of that sounds like divine human love. We can hardly imagine, for instance, Christ describing his love for the church in terms of verses 7 and 8 in chapter 7, where the young man speaks of climbing the palm tree so as to take hold of its fruit. And the fruit, as the verse goes on to say, is the breast of his female lover. We certainly could come up with a better picture than that one to illustrate divine love. And yes, the allegorical interpretations of that passage are really bizarre. While the Bible does speak of the people of God as his bride, it never indulges in explicit sexual language to describe that relationship. Indeed, very important, the linking between religious adoration to erotic imagery is the mark of ancient paganism. And so, ironically, when you think about this, in the end, the attempt to tame the Song of Solomon actually backfires. Any intrusion into the Christian understanding of loving God and being loved by him that would be illustrated with language that is romantic and sexual is anything but tame and safe. It is rooted in paganism. It is dangerous, not to mention being profane, perhaps even blasphemous. Six, another strong argument is this. If allegorical, there is no possible way to objectively determine what anything means. In true allegories, the symbolism, again, is easy to pick up on, but not in the Song of Solomon. And so through the years, those church leaders who have tried to quote, unlock the supposedly allegorical meaning of the Song of Solomon, you know, tried to give it a shot, they have come up with some really nutty stuff. And I mean really nutty. The woman's navel in chapter 7 refers to the great Sanhedrin. The goblet of blended wine that fills the navel represents the law. The kiss in the opening verse is the word of God. The dark skin of the young woman is sin. Her breasts are the church's nurturing doctrine. Her two lips are the law and gospel. The army with banners is the church as the enemy of Satan. The picture of the king is at the table in chapter 1 refers to the gestation period of Jesus in the womb of Mary. The woman's hair that is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead refers to our devotion to Jesus. Her teeth, white like the freshly washed sheep, refer to our chewing on God's word and processing its truths. The last 10 verses of the book describe the resurrection of the end times. Climbing the palm tree to grab its clusters of fruit refers to Jesus holding up the church during its times of trial and hardship. The sachet of myrrh lying between the two breasts of the woman is Jesus standing between the Old and New Testaments. Another church leader, I know, another, let it sink in. Another church leader, however, claims that it's referring to Christ in the soul of the believer who lies between the two great commands to love God and one's neighbor. I mean, we could go on. You guys are giggling a little bit, but if we had the full house today with all the people who like to laugh a lot, you know, where's Heather? I mean, this place would be really roaring today with this stuff. Well, what more do you need? I mean, this is just pure nuttiness, right? Am I the only one who thinks this is just pure nuttiness? So as you can see, once you succumb to an allegorical approach, it then becomes a wild and reckless free-for-all. You can make anything represent anything. And that is what people have done. It becomes a chaotic mess. In a true allegory, the symbolism is obvious. And finally, 7, there is this. And I'll circle back to the argument of intent. Because truly, the motive for spiritualizing everything in this book doesn't come from the book itself or anywhere else in the Bible. It comes from this wrong-headed assumption that sex is dirty, unclean, unholy, and that surely God never intended to give us something so explicit, so indiscreet, so embarrassing as a love song about two newly married lovers who are lovesick, a song that expresses hot romance. Surely not. And so we have to help God out and throw water on this thing, dilute it, pare its claws, domesticate it, make it safe, make it spiritual. We have to make Jesus our girlfriend or our boyfriend, whatever works. And behind this is this long tradition in certain elements of the church that views sex not as a good thing protected by marriage, but as something that is inherently evil, dirty, unholy. And that because Christians are, that because humans are so corrupt and filled with unholy passion and lust, God in his mercy, in his great mercy, has provided a way to permit this evil thing, thus marriage. And this thinking has plagued the church from the earliest of times. Not all elements of the church, but it has a long tradition. The marital act is one of those necessary evils required for procreation. So a quick sidebar on this. I want you to listen to some of these statements from church fathers and other Christian leaders from earlier centuries. St. Jerome. And I like St. Jerome. I love the guy. I mean, I don't know where he's coming from on this stuff. He says, do you imagine that we approve of any sexual intercourse except for the procreation of children? He who is too ardent a lover of his own wife is an adulterer. Martin Luther, the reproduction of mankind is a great marvel and mystery. Had God consulted me in the matter, I should have advised him to continue the generation of the species by fashioning them out of clay. Clement of Alexandria, if a man marries in order to have children, he ought not to have a sexual desire for his wife. He ought to produce children by a reverent, disciplined act of the will. Let's just move on. St. Augustine. St. Augustine. It is one thing to lie together with the sole will of generating. This has no fault. It is another to seek the pleasure of flesh in lying together. Although within the limits of marriage, this is a forgivable fault. And back to Jerome, it is bad to touch a woman. If indulgences are nonetheless granted to the marital act, this is only to avoid something worse. But what value can be recognized in a good that is allowed only with a view of preventing something worse? Augustine, he takes two or three paragraphs to describe how it is possible to procreate without the marital act, claiming that sexual desires are lustful and evil. And what he says is not that graphic, but still more than what I'm comfortable with in sharing here. But reading it is actually hilarious. I mean, what world is he living in? Or any of these guys? You know, we have to procreate, but we must not find any pleasure in it. So again, to punch something I've been saying all along in this series, and I just got to keep hitting it. I feel so strongly about this. The Song of Solomon is a gift from heaven. It really is. It teaches us that sex is a good thing, not a bad thing. It reinforces what the rest of the Bible says, that the marriage bed is pure, not sinful, that it is holy, not defiled. Marriage protects that which is good. It doesn't make permissible something that is inherently evil or wrong. And everybody, even in a quiet small group like this today, should be screaming amen to that. All right, very good. Next question, last one for this morning. I thought that all of Scripture points to Christ. If the Song of Solomon is not about love between Jesus and the church, then where do we find him in this book? Well, I would argue that he is there, not overtly, but he is there nonetheless. And some of it may be along the line, some of it may be along the symbolic line, but we'd have to be very careful to recognize the limitations of that. For instance, the young man in this book is certainly fixated on his bride, and his love for her is unquestioned. And that love is exclusive and permanent. And this, of course, fits the picture we find in the New Testament of Christ's love for the church. And indeed, the New Testament does refer to that as a bride-bridegroom relationship. And so, yes, the Song of Solomon does provide a picture of that. And some scholars argue that because of this, there's even some typology going on here. One thing lesser foreshadowing something else that is greater. And that may be the case. But at the same time, we have to be very, very careful that we don't push parallels too far. Another part of the answer to this question is this. Jesus is the one that we know that in and through whom God created all things. And as our creator, Jesus, of course, wired us not with just romantic and sexual desires, but to speak frankly about it, he made us with bodies that could experience the joys and fulfillment of those desires. And this, again, affirms the goodness of sex. And it is Jesus who built into our conscience and set in his revealed law the one man, one woman relationship we call marriage, exclusive, intimate, permanent. And this is what is esteemed so highly and celebrated in the Song of Solomon. And as we will see, there is in this book a repeated exhortation to wait until the right time and just for the right person, an exhortation to wait until marriage. And this warning, given in love, is there to protect us from the hardships and pitfalls of cheap and meaningless sex. Christ uses the Song of Solomon to reinforce this warning that is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. But here, it comes to us differently, beautifully, not in law, not in a sermon, not in a letter to some church, not in a prophecy from one of the great prophets, but in poetry. The message is there in a love song. Instead of condemning the abuse of sex, Christ uses the Song of Solomon to highlight the beauty of sex and in its proper context. It's different, it's clever, it's subtle, but yet it's quite clear. So why do the cheap and meaningless thing when you could enjoy this instead? To quote from an email I received from one of our members this week, I thought this was stated quite well. I'll share this with you. We rightly spend considerable effort warning people of the dangers of sexual sin, but rarely spend time building a positive view of the richness of marital love. I think only when the beauty of the marriage relationship is understood can cheap substitutes and perversions be seen for what they are. Making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And they're quoting from another place. So the Song of Solomon ultimately directs us to Christ's blessing, Christ's protection, Christ's revelation, Christ's righteousness, Christ's provision. The Song of Solomon is to us Christ's gift. All right, very early today we're finishing up, and we're just about done with the introductory material. I have just a few more things to bring up next week, and then we'll start in on the text itself. And our working through the book when we get there, well, I will characterize that as being fast and light, like, to use some words that should be common to you by now, like a swift and young gazelle leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills, okay? That's how I plan to do that. So let me again encourage you to try to read this book twice a week. It'd be good if you could read it yet today while some of this is still fresh in mind from this morning. But certainly try to read it Saturday night so that we'll be fresh in mind for next Sunday. And again, I'd like to avoid reviews, so if you are missing Sundays, try to get, you know, take advantage of the opportunities we have there to make those messages convenient on the website. All right, I've asked Guy to close for us today. So, Guy, if you want to come at this time.
Wendell didn't take my suggestion. I said that I've really gotten some keen insights in the Song of Songs when I accompany it with a little Barry White music in the background. Just found that it's really, really opened up the interpretive possibilities. Sorry, I couldn't. I gave you that. You didn't. Somebody had to say it. Okay. We appreciate the work that you've done on it. Let's stand as we initiate our responsive reading, please. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. Faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as far as me, I did not forsake your precepts. And we will leave with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You may go now in peace and love.